Let's pray. Open our minds now, Father, to understand what you have to say to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I was at the University of Minnesota the last couple of years, my study suffered because I could see the handwriting on the wall, and I was involved in the lives of a number of men. I was trying to train 12, 14 men, didn't know what I was doing with any of them, and one by one they would die on me, and that worried me a lot. And remember one time, over a period of 1 year, I had a number of my friends come to Christ, and then before the year was out, they were gone. And so I concluded that my methods of training were wrong and needed to be revised. I concluded that I needed to find out what I was doing. I would get with a guy and wouldn't know what to do with him. I would just kind of talk about the thing that came to my mind, and that would be it. Well, then I got into a Bible study with Danny Retko, Herb Schlossberg, and Fletton, and myself. And the first thing we did, we made a list of the 20 most basic principles that we would like to see in the life of a disciple. Then each week we would pick one of those principles and do a study on it. And it was probably the most high-powered Bible study I had ever been in, or maybe have ever been in before or since. We were all competitors, and we would spend maybe 12, 14 hours getting ready for that session, and off we would go. Well, after that year, I was a lot more confident. I had those 20 things in my hip pocket, and when I met with a fellow, I could really unload on him. But they kept dying on me. That's why I made that comment the other day, that I got things organized and it helped me, but it didn't help the guy that I was helping. And I couldn't quite figure out what the problem was. And then I'll never forget the time after I was in charge of the Navigator area in Minneapolis, we had a rally. I don't know if you have rallies up here anymore, but we used to have rallies for all the contacts in the area. And the Navigators weren't as big then, but we had 500 people at that rally. That was unheard of back there. And I was feeling great. All the brass was there, and I was looking around at all these people. And then as I looked around, I thought, well, I wonder how many of these men are bearing fruit. And I found that I could count the men that were bearing fruit on my two hands. And that really shook me. Because I realized that we were not making a unique contribution at all. Those same people would go to church the next morning. So what was that rally all about? And I couldn't give an answer. Because when it boils right down to it, the only question we have to ask and have to answer is, where are the fruitful disciples? And if we can't come up with a positive answer on that, we haven't done anything unique. Leave it to the rest of the body. But I was scoring high in the current criteria of success. I had 6 men in my home. That's the way you counted success at that time. I had 500 people at a rally. We were having some decisions and so on. And I was doing all right. Good night, Leo Irons, when he had 4 people in his home. And here I was a greenhorn, and I had 6. You know, it's funny how our criteria for success has so little to do with success. For instance, now, What are the criteria of success in the Navigators? How many ministry teams do we have? How many are we getting to the summer training program? Programs. How many decisions? Have we gotten more decisions this year than Maryland? How many men have we gotten to the conference? But the real question is, where are the fruitful disciples? And the thing that I concluded out of all of this is that you do not, by running programs, produce fruitful disciples. And my problem was my mania for order. That's a common human weakness. We try to organize everything. And I thought if I could just get those things lined up and get those 20 things in order, I'd be producing men. But I found out that you can't organize people because everybody is different. And to be a disciple maker, you have to do the conforming because every person is different. Have you ever heard the phrase individual differences? That's an important phrase. There are four temperaments. You know what they are? Jim Downing talks about two kinds of people, achievers and affiliators. Now, you treat an achiever one way and you treat an affiliator another way. What is one man's poison is another man's medicine. An affiliator likes to have things spelled out. He says, what do I do next? And if you don't tell him, he gets upset with you. You're not helping me. You haven't told me what to do next. While an achiever says, get off my back and let me figure it out for myself. Every person has his own pattern of thinking. One person can think along the lines of, say, an FDS blank. Maybe another man can't. How does he solve his problem? We need to keep that in mind when we give a man a Bible study to do. And the only way we find out what kind of person we're dealing with is through the process we talked about last night, isn't it? Get to know him. Open up. But once we find out what kind of a man he is, and once we have begun to build in his life, a couple of other things have to take place. If he is to come to be a mature, trained disciple. The first thing I'd like to call to your attention, we find in Romans chapter 5. Let's turn to it. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Now that's rather masochistic, isn't it? Suffering. Good deal. Here comes some more suffering. We rejoice in our suffering. What are sufferings? Sufferings only take place in the midst of experiences. We have experiences that cause us to suffer. Okay? What is the value of these negative experiences, these suffering experiences? Why are they so great? He goes on and explains. Knowing that suffering produces what? Endurance. Steadfastness. And that this endurance or steadfastness produces character. And character produces our hope. And so we have a circle here. We suffer. But that's not so bad, because that's what makes us tenacious. We stick to it. It's the difference between a tree that is raised in a hothouse and a tree that's raised on Razorback at Glen Eyrie. One can take it. the other can't. What's the difference? The stones we suffer. Then he goes on and he says that this endurance produces character. Now that's what we talk about all the time, isn't it? We want men with character. We're in character training, the Christian character course. Well, where does it come from? A course? No, it doesn't. It comes from experiences. Now, everybody has experiences. But not everybody learns from his experiences. And when we talk about experiences in the context of making disciples, we have to have the experience, but then we also have to have the Word of God that comes together and explains the experience. And that's how we learn. I know that that's how God deals with me. He puts me into experiences, and I almost punt when I get into those experiences because I don't like them. But then afterwards I learn. For example, last year, about this time of the year, it was in January, I was kind of worn to a frazzle. I'd been to a conference here in the States and went back, spoke at a couple conferences there, was getting set for the year 1969, and then I had a couple of weeks blocked out, and I was jealously guarding those 2 weeks to spend with my family at the beach. It's summer down there now, beautiful sunshine, and I could hardly wait to get to that beach. So I packed the kids and my wife into the car, loaded her up with surfboards and stuff, and off we went down to the beach. Rented a house. Got into it. No, didn't even get unpacked. And there was a knock at the door, and there was one of the guys. And he says, "Man, I'm glad to see you." "Yeah, I'm glad to see you too." Then he said, so-and-so out here too. And we can hardly wait to get together. Yeah, well, I can hardly wait to get together with you guys either. Boy, I really had a bad attitude about that. And you know what I did during those 2 weeks? I averaged 4 hours a day just teaching the Word to those guys. And they spent another couple of hours a day with me, just, you know, swimming and gacking around with me. Now, I couldn't say this is my vacation, go away. You know why I couldn't? Because Jesus turned me to, what is it? Mark chapter 6. The apostles had been out, and they had been doing door-to-door evangelism, going from town to town and speaking to everybody. You know how that goes. That kind of wears you out. And they came back and they reported to Jesus everything they had done. And so they had kind of a check-in time. And he said, "Okay, fellas, you're tired. Now, we are going to shove off and have a retreat. And we're just going to relax. We're going to play some soccer. We're going to lay in the sun. And maybe take a... We can't take a dip in the desert, but we'll do whatever whatever people do in the desert." So they were out they went to the desert. And they got out there, and you know what they saw? 5,000 people. So I looked at that half a dozen or so that were there at the beach, and I thought, well, I'm not so bad off after all, am I? And you know what? It says that Jesus had compassion on them, and he spent no small time teaching them. As a matter of fact, it got so late, and here were the apostles standing there waiting for Jesus to get done talking. Oh, he's long-winded. Stop talking. And finally, one of them came up and said, "You know, you're not very considerate. Here these people are out here in the desert, and you've been talking to them all this time, and they're hungry. Why don't you send them away and have them get something to eat?" They were very compassionate for those people that were from lack of food. And Jesus said, "You give them something to eat." And that was the phrase that really nailed me to the wall. There were those fellows down there. I wanted to have my vacation. And Jesus said, you give them something to eat. Now, the interesting thing is that God didn't prepare me for that experience. It just hit me. And you know, that's key, man. Don't forget that. We don't learn anything when we're prepared for an experience. Why didn't Jesus say, okay, now we're going out in the desert to have a conference? Because that's what it turned out to be. Now, let's see, we have to think through, because we don't want to have a sloppy disciple conference. And let's see, we need greeters. And let's see, who'll be the greeters? Peter and John, you're the greeters. Now we need ushers. Let's see, we're going to have 5,000 people there, and we have to organize it. We need people sitting down in groups of, and Peter says, let's have them sit down in groups of 100. And Andrew says, no, should be groups of 50. And so they fight over, 50 is 100. And so Jesus says, okay, half 50, half 100. And finally, he says, now, we're going to need materials. Let's see, now, who will distribute the materials? Oh, yeah. Now, food. I'll take care of the food. Don't worry about that. We're going to need waiters. Now, let's see. I think all of us will have to be waiters. But we're going to have 12 baskets of food left over, so let's have those 12 baskets sitting right there, put two here, four there, and so on. Have those baskets ready, so we won't have to hold things up getting those baskets around. But here they were. They got out in the desert, and there were 5,000 people. And they had improvised. That's the way you learn. Sometimes we are so highly organized and are so careful to be free of mistakes that we rob the men of the opportunity to understand what it's all about. And the men establish standards because the navigators have standards, not because they're convinced that standards are a good idea. Or take the scene on the sea. Not the one right after this event, but the other, where they got out in the sea. And a storm rose up. Jesus was asleep. Why didn't Jesus say, all right, now we're going to have a lesson on faith? Now what we're going to do, we're going out in this sea, and there's going to be a storm. Now, I don't want you folks to worry, because I'll take care of it. But I'm really tired. I've had a long day, and I need my rest. And so I'm going to go back there in the stern, and I'm going to go to, or was it in the bow? Well, I'm going to go back to one end of the boat, and I'm going to go to sleep. Now, don't wake me up until the boat is half full of water. You got that? Half full, up to here. Because I need my sleep. But don't worry, because I'll wake up and take care of it. What did Jesus do? He didn't tell them. He went up there and went to sleep. And let those guys get scared out of their wits. But you know, man, I don't believe you can grow in faith until you really do get scared about a few things. Sandy pointed out in a recent Dear Gang, or Dear Staff, I guess now, same letter, different name, but he pointed out that the opposite of faith is not doubt, the opposite of faith is fear. And he's right. Jesus wanted those men to learn faith. So how did he do it? He got them good and scared. And they wouldn't have gotten scared had he prepared them for it. So training must take place in the midst of experience. You know, the most inefficient way of teaching anything is telling a person something before he needs it. Take your university education, for example. We sleep through half of our classes. Why? Because it's not pertinent to us then. And you can prove it just by the fact that 5 years after you've graduated, you've forgotten 90% of everything you've learned. That's inefficient, isn't it? Gardner points out in one of his books that you can't hear what you don't need. I suspect that some of you feel that way about my first two messages. You're not ready for that particular problem yet. Maybe I missed it. I don't know. But Jesus' basic pattern of training was to let something happen and then explain it afterwards. I mentioned Jack Ament in, I think, my last message. Jack is a Lutheran missionary in Brazil. Don't let that title fool you. He is a sharp guy. And when I first met him, he showed up there in the town where I was studying the language, and we got together and began to spend time, and I began to explain to him some of the concepts that we use, and emphasize especially the need just to bring people to Christ. Well, he'd been in Brazil already for one term, 4 years, 5 years, I guess, and then he spent another year off in another town, and then he went down to the city of Novo Hamburgo to be the pastor there of a church of 10,000 members. Now, that doesn't mean that it was a growing concern, because the total attendance, they had two services, one in German and one in Portuguese, and the total attendance combined average was about 126 people per Sunday out of 10,000 people. So things, you know, weren't really... But even if you don't go to church, you die, you have to get married, you have to get baptized, you have to be confirmed, and all that kind of stuff. So being a pastor of that kind of a congregation is a pretty big job anyway. So there he was. But Jack began to go around and meet his people, and he'd greet them and say, "Now, I'm your new pastor here, and you're my nice church member. Now, there's only one thing that you need, and that's a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I can help you with that," and he would begin to lead people to Christ. Well, after a few months, he wrote to me, and by then I was in the city of Curitiba, and he said, "Come on down." He says, "I have about 35, 40 new Christians here. And maybe you could speak to them and give them some basic things." So I loaded my two or three contacts into the car, and down we went to Novo Hamburgo. Spent a couple of days teaching those people some of the basic things of the Christian life. And in the last session, I said, "All right, now how many of these people here, about 35, 40, how many of you people here have been led to Christ by your pastor, Jack Ament?" And they all proudly raised their hands. I looked around and I said, "Well, that's bad. That's really too bad." And they didn't know what I was getting at. And I asked them then, what's the population of this town? And they said, "Oh, I forget what it is. I think it's about 100,000. So I asked them, "Now, do you think that God is interested in all those people?" Well, they thought that. "Well, do you think that your pastor here, even though you think the sun rises and sets on him, do you think that he is capable of leading those 100,000 people to Christ by himself?" But he didn't think that. So they saw it. They said, "Well, then that's our job." "That's right." And they saw the need to go on to maturity. And Jack saw the need to bring those people on to maturity. There was a problem in front of him, and he had to solve it. So what did we do? He formed about five or six or seven cell groups. I guess it was six cell groups. And he led them all. So we went back up to Curitiba, and a few months later, got a letter from Jack again. He said, "Come on down. Things are going great. We have about 100 new Christians and 11 cell groups going." So I loaded my five contacts into the car and gone to work. Got there, and sure enough, there about 100 people around there, and I looked around and I said, "Boy, Jack, looks like things just about come to a stop here, doesn't it?" And he couldn't figure out what I was getting at. He said, "Well, what do you mean?" I said, "Well, Jack, how many more groups do you think you can handle?" He got out a success diary. He was already squared away. Got out a success diary. And figured and figured and figured. And he says, "Well, I can handle one more group." And I said, "Well, that's what I mean, Jack. You think they're just about to come to a stop here?" Then he saw it. Another need. He was in another jam. And he said, "What do I do?" So I said, "Well, Jack, what did Moses do back in Exodus 18? What did the apostles do? In Acts 6, they picked some men. Now you better pick some men, but take your time. Jesus, before he picked his men, prayed all night. You better take at least a couple weeks. So I went back, and in a couple of weeks I got a letter from Jack. He says, "I've got them. Come on back down." Now that's a 12-hour drive over a road that's across between the Indianapolis 500 and the Mexican road race. But, you know, down we went. Got there, and sure enough, he had five guys there that really looked good. And as we spelled out to them what we had in mind for them, that Jack should begin to train them in things, Jack saw another crisis coming up. He turned to me and he said, "Well, if I'm going to train these men, I have to be trained myself." Not bad, Jack. So from that time until this, Jack and I have been getting together at least a couple times a month, and it's not easy. Half the time we'd meet in a city halfway. And we had those 20 things, you know, that same list that I worked on back there in 58 or so. And we'd get together and we'd study one of those things, prepare ahead of time. And then I'd go back up, and he didn't know what else to do. He'd go back, and he'd kind of ration that out over the month. And then he'd come back, and we'd spend time together again. And we'd get together for other things, conferences and so on. Well, I learned something in my relationship with Jack here. And that is that if you're going to train a man, the only way he's really going to learn it is if you can get him into trouble and then come to his rescue. So often, you know, we navigators haven't been very, very successful in communicating with pastors. Because we talk about provision, you know, discipling and getting men, training them to take over and so on like that. And to them, it's like telling them to climb Mount Everest when they haven't even learned to walk yet. It's just too far, too hard to do. So what do we talk about? Well, let's lead people to Christ. And get them doing that. And then when they get in a jam, we say, "Well, now here's the solution to that." And you go on. That's the way Jesus operated with his men. Another thing, well, let me just go back and wind up this little crisis that I had there at the beach. I learned two things with that experience. And they are very important things. The first one is that discipling cannot be carried on at my convenience. Discipling must be carried on at the convenience of the man you are discipling. And you must be there all the time. The word is tenacity. I have some friends who are in the ministry of discipling men who are not successful because they do not have the tenacity to stick with men. Finals come, they flake out to take care of the finals. And then they come back and they wonder where he is. Or something else comes up and they just kind of drop him for a while. Or they get so busy that the person has very little contact with him and not much happens in the life of the person being discipled. And the other thing that I learned from this is that this ministry of discipling really costs. Like Jesus said, "Except a grain of wheat fall on the ground and die, it abides alone." And every time you give your life to a man, you die a little bit more. But the thing that I've learned is that God will make up the difference. I noticed after Jesus spent all that time with that mob of people, that he sent the disciples off in a boat. And what did he do? Do you remember what he did? He went up in the mountains. And what did he do up there? He had a few hours with his Father. And he came back refreshed and ready to hit it again. Now, I would really like to know what went on in those few hours that Jesus had with his Father. Because somehow or other, I have not learned that. I have not learned to be recharged and refreshed by getting a few hours with the Father, the way Jesus could do it. And that's something that I'm working on. But I believe this, that you give your life to, give your life to a man, and God will make up the difference and keep you together. Another point that I would make in the business, I'd like to make in the business of discipling. First one was, training must be in the midst of experiences. The next one is that we need to be sensitive to the sequence of needs that the man that we're discipling has. Every man has his sequence, and no two sequences are alike. We don't just give a man something in an organized sequence. We organize the sequence for his sake. Honey, Jesus' relationship with Peter is a beautiful, beautiful example of that. Let's take a look at John chapter 21. Peter was an achiever, wasn't he? He dominates this chapter. Every paragraph that we find in the chapter has Peter in the middle. He's the one that says, let's go fishing. And then he's the one who piled out of his clothes, or put on his clothes, I guess. That's kind of backwards, putting your clothes to go in the water. But he put on his clothes and jumped into the water and went to see Jesus. The boat was just too slow. And Peter was the one that pulled the net ashore. The other guys got out of the boat and went over to Jesus, and the fish were just kind of flopping around in there. And so he went out and pulled the net to shore. What was it that made Peter so anxious to see Jesus there? Well, I think that it was what had taken place in the past. Remember, the last time that Jesus had been with Jesus, that Peter had been with Jesus, Peter denied him. How do you suppose that made Peter feel? Did Peter love Jesus? You bet he did. How do you suppose it felt to see Jesus die and know that the last thing you did was deny him? That'd be pretty hard to live with. But in 1 Corinthians 15, it mentions that Jesus appeared to Peter alone once. That's the only place that that's mentioned in the Bible. So evidently, Jesus was concerned about Peter's crushing experience and made a special appearance to Peter, maybe just to comfort him. But why did Peter have to go through all that? Why was it that Peter that had to deny Jesus? Well, from the start, it was Peter the lip, wasn't it? You know? And Jesus would rebuke Peter. One time he said, "Get behind me, Satan," to Peter. Now that would really hurt, wouldn't it? To be called Satan by the Son of God. But that's what Jesus said to Peter. Now if that's not a rebuke, I don't know what is. But Peter didn't get the point. Because they got up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he says, "Boy, this is a good deal. Let's build three tabernacles." And then God the Father rebuked Peter. He said, "This is my son." Well, Peter still didn't get the point. Now get this, men. We can rebuke and exhort, and God the Father can rebuke and exhort people, and Jesus can rebuke and exhort people, but that is not enough to change a man's character. Peter had to go through the crushing experience of denying Christ to be cured of his problem. Remember the context. Jesus said, "You're all going to leave me now and forsake me, and I'm going to be alone." Peter said, "Not me, Lord. Those other guys, they don't love you like I do. But the way I feel for you, I'll go with you to the death. And Jesus said, will you? Do you really love me like that? You're going to deny me. Not me, Lord. Well, I'm sorry, but you are. And then Jesus, always the trainer of men, on the way to be executed, when he had every right to be concerned about the horror that faced him, in the midst of his trial, when he heard a rooster crow, what was he thinking of? Peter. And he turned and he looked at Peter. How did Peter feel? He went out and he wept bitterly. And then here in John 21, the first thing that Jesus said, it looks like there was almost no break in the conversation. He said, do you really love me more than these what? These other 11? 10? You said you did. Do you really love me more than these? And you Greek students know, you know, the difference between agape and phileo and all that stuff. I just picked it up secondhand. But in verse 15, where he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He referred to the word agape, which is the divine level of love, the perfect love between God and man, and the highest level of love between individuals. And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. What does phileo mean? It means we're friends. He said, Lord, we're friends. Where was the brash Peter? You bet I love you. He said, we're friends, Lord. I can't say that I love you, but we're friends. And Jesus said a second time, Simon, son of John, do you agape me? And Peter said, Lord, you know that we're friends. He couldn't bring himself to say yes. Same old Peter, but was he? No siree. And then Jesus said, Peter, are we even really friends? And Peter, crushed, said, you know all things. You know that we're friends. I can at least tell you that I'm your friend. And Jesus says, we'll have time to find out. Follow me. And in that following, we'll see whether you love me or not. But in the midst of this conversation, every time he asked the question, what did he say? He'd talk about sheep. Now, that was the first time he ever talked to Peter about sheep, feeding sheep. Now, why would he talk to Peter about feeding sheep then? Well, it's because that was the thing that was really on Jesus' heart all the way along, was to get these men to feed the future generation. But he could not have said that to Peter until this point. Why? Because if he had said to Peter before this point, Peter, feed my sheep. Peter said, don't worry about it, Master. We'll take care of those sheep. You just don't worry about a thing. We've got them under control. But he wouldn't have. But in this context, after getting crushed like this, Jesus, in just a simple dialogue, could get his point across in such a way that Peter never forgot it. When Peter wrote that letter to the Christians dispersed all over the place, what did he say? Feed the sheep. Don't forget those sheep. I feed no sheep. Take care of those sheep. Don't forget to feed those sheep. He got the point. And he gave his life to feed the sheep. Why? Because he was ready to hear that. And all we do is just waste our air when we try to tell a man something before he's ready for it. That takes a lot of sensitivity, men, to be able to do that. But let's take the tip from the master. And then he winds up this conversation with just two words. Follow me. But you remember that that's how it all started between Peter and Jesus, so what, wasn't it? The first thing Jesus said to Peter was what? Follow me. Now, the first invitation to follow Jesus was a lot different from the second invitation to follow him. Because the first invitation said, follow me, and I'll teach you to catch men, which is a lot more interesting than catching fish. And believe me, it is. And that appealed to Peter. But this time he said, follow me, and what's going to happen? You're going to be executed, just like I was. It's going to be suffering for you. Follow me. Now, what if Jesus had gotten those two follow me's, twisted around, and said, give the first one before he gave the second one? Dust. Peter. You know? Peter wouldn't have hung around, would he? Because Peter wasn't ready for the second follow me until everything else had taken place. So, men, be sensitive to the men you're working with. And be sure that what you're giving them, they are able to bear. Jesus said, I have many things to say to you, but you are not able to bear them yet. When is a person able to bear something? Huh? That's a key question, isn't it? When is a person able to bear something? I'm not going to give you the answer. I'll let you figure it out for yourself. When do you open a can? When you're ready to? Or when he's ready for it? Do you open every can for every man? You know, I have a confession to make. The hand. One of the most simple, basic things in Christian life. Something that every good navigator has. I have tried for years to get the hand functioning, all the fingers functioning, up to standard. And I found that when it is, I do not have time to fellowship with God. So I've learned that the hand serves in advisory capacity. Now, some of you men can make every one of those things function with no problem, and it's exactly what you need, and maybe you need one more finger. But I can't quite get it to work. So what do I do? Sometimes I go on a reading jag. Sometimes I go on a studying jag. But the real question is, am I really encountering God in the Word, and am I in the business of mastering the Scriptures? That's the important thing. It's not getting all the fingers wiggling. It's the objective is to master the Scriptures so that I can really come to know God. So make sure that we respect the individual differences and help a man according to his capacity. I mentioned to some of you once before, half the people in Brazil are illiterate. Does God want them to come into his family? You bet he does. Does he want them to be disciples? You bet he does. How much of the hand do they get into their lives? They can get some of it, and I believe that they could master the Scriptures. That's where Scripture memory comes in. I can visualize cells of illiterates getting together with one who can read, going over key passages of Scripture and memorizing them and discussing what they mean, and they would probably have be controlled by the Scriptures in a way that would be rare among us. That's the important thing. Well, that's it. I hope these things that I've shared with you have been helpful. It's been helpful to me to prepare these messages. I've had to define things that have been kind of vague in my own mind. I want you to know that I appreciate very much the opportunity to be with you. And this group of men right here could be the key
the things that we cannot even dream about as far as the kingdom of God is concerned. You're a fantastic gang of men. These reports that I've heard have really challenged me. And I thought, well, who am I to be up here speaking? I praise God for you. And I'll be praying for you, and you pray for me, huh? Let's pray. Father, this thing that we have on our hearts, this business of discipling men, is something that has been put there by you. And we are all like children, looking for the way to go about this. We've learned a few things by experiences. We've seen you blessed. And we pray that as time goes on, you will illuminate us in such a way that we will be in a position to make the contribution that you have in mind for us to make, and the one which I believe we have not dreamt of yet in the future. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.